take our final journey in this series into the future. We want to get a glimpse of what is going to happen, right? All right, let's take our Bibles again. Turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. You know, the more that one studies this topic of the millennium, I think the more fascinating it becomes to the inquiring mind. Every time I look at it, I find something new. Something I didn't totally understand or something I just missed. I mean, it was right there. I just missed it, you know. This time period, friends, will be a time of unparalleled peace. We don't even know what that word even means anymore. Swords, the Bible says, will be beat into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. There'll surely be no wars for anyone to rejoice in, much less for the media to report about. In fact, since there won't be any bad news, one wonders if there'll be any news at all. Now imagine this. There will not be any cults, zero heresies, no astrological forecasts, nothing even close to resembling an ecumenical movement. The World Council of Churches will be dead and defunct. There'll be no unpaid bills, no inflation. How about this one? Zero taxes. No overextended credit cards. No multiple people in debt. Fear will be a thing of the past. Animals will be so tame that the thought of a zoo would be something ridiculous, if not completely unnecessary. Isaiah 11, verse 6 says that little boys will lead lions and wolves around as pets. And that lions will indeed lay down with lambs. Now that raises a whole new and perhaps more important question. Where'd those little boys come from? How do you explain children in the millennium? Well, the basic answer is that there will be millennial marriages. The majority that will get in initially will have glorified bodies. That will be the majority. But not everybody in the millennium at first will have a glorified body. There'll be normal, natural persons that will enter in as a result of a favorable rendering at the sheep and goat judgment. There will be those who had been raised from the dead, the returning church and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, all will be in their glorified bodies. But the Lord will also conduct this sheep and goat judgment after Armageddon. And he'll invite the sheep to enter into his kingdom prepared for you of my Father. That relatively small crowd will enter in their natural bodies. They will be non-glorified people. They will be saved Gentiles from all over the world, plus a full one-third of the nation Israel who had looked upon him whom they had pierced, and who consequently were saved in a day as a nation from all the tribes of Israel. These people, both natural Jews and natural Gentiles, they will enter the millennium, some already married, others who will be married, and that small crowd will procreate offspring in their natural bodies. Now, we can't really predict what the total population will be in the millennium. I've thought about that. In fact, I've thought about it too much. Right now, for every 40 people that die, 100 more will be born. The ratio is basically 1 to 2.5. The Earth's population is increasing right now at a rate of 90 million per year. And if that rate is maintained into the millennium, one can only wonder how many there'll actually be on the earth at the end. Another reason why I think that we are very close to the end, friends. We cannot tell how many there will be because we have no way of knowing how many there will be to begin with. But I do think that the death rate will be even less than it is now because of the preclusion of disease that afflicts the entire earth today. COVID-19 is not the only disease on the earth. There are multiplied dozens of diseases that can do more damage to you than that. That's why a 100-year-old person will be considered a mere youth. And as each century transpires, more and more will be born and more will marry as the population grows. And now tell me, what condition are all those babies born from natural parents, what condition are they going to be born in? The exact same condition that you and I were born in sin, fallen. Zechariah tells us that nations will refuse to make their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which will have been required by the Lord Jesus each and every year. And we also know that because of their refusal to do that, as time goes on, the Lord will deal with them. We know that people will die in the millennium. That is true, though I think there'll be very few. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 indicates there will be some death in the millennium. What else we know about death is that it is the penalty for sin. The Apostle Paul explained that in Romans chapter 5, how sin entered the world by one man, and men die because of their connection to Adam. But don't forget that the environment in which these people are born will be the most perfect that had ever been since the Edenic conditions before the fall. In fact, I mentioned in a preview to Sunday school this morning that the first 50 to 100 years of the millennium will be the greatest time of joy that has ever been on this current planet. There will never be a greater time of joy because of the greatness of the unity that will exist and the love that will naturally flow from that unity. It will be a true paradise on earth. In fact, it would actually be better than the Edenic conditions because the Messiah himself will be on the earth as the king, reigning in complete righteousness. Not only that, but the earth will be full of glorified people who will not be able to sin. Can you imagine? Just try to think of that. People not able to sin, and they will be in the majority all over the world at the onset of the millennium. These people will coexist at the same time with an ever-increasing amount of fallen people. Those of us who will be there in our glorified bodies, we will be in the majority initially, but then we will eventually see ourselves overclipsed in the population due to a birth rate that will continue for the entire thousand-year period. And all the while, the desert continues to blossom as the rose. Everybody is sitting under their own fig tree. You know what that means, friends? You ever wonder what that means? You've heard that phrase before. You're not going to believe this. It means you're going to be able to keep everything that you earn. And they're going to live long enough to enjoy perfect equity and prosperity for a very long time. They're going to have what so many of the citizens of the earth want right now. Sounds like a fairy tale, if you ask me. Nevertheless, we believe it to be the infallible and inerrant word of God. But now here's what happens. Evidently, many of those people will live in conformity to the government of God, but they will do it only on the outside. They will be aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus will be reigning with the proverbial rod of iron, which is not really so proverbial, especially if they feel the lash of that rod. And they will give lip service to his reign and to his kingdom. But Christ will have never have had their heart. They will never have been regenerate. And the longer the millennium goes, the more profound and prolonged that condition will extend itself. That's really amazing when you consider the fact that the millennium will be the realization of the very, very best of what the Old Testament and the New Testament worlds could have afforded anyone. God's original intention under the Old Testament was for his people to live in peace and harmony and in joy and happiness under a theocracy, meaning with God as their king. That was God's desire. God was the head of state. That was certainly the case prior to King Saul. They even had his holy, just, and good law as a wonderful and reliable governor over them. But then in the New Testament, there is this realization of the finished work of Christ and his gospel. Well, the millennium is the best of both testaments combined. And yet by the end of this thousand-year period, there will be masses of people, not a few, not just small, tiny little pockets of rebels. There will be masses of people who actually will reveal the fact that they have hated Christ for all those centuries, the whole time, and that they were never really with him in spirit. Now, friends, we see a microcosm of that today in the so-called church. There's no place on earth any more conducive to people's benefit, to anyone's blessing and spiritual prosperity than a real New Testament local church. And yet there's probably not a church in the world that doesn't have at least one regular attender that has never given his heart to the Lord, that's never been saved. In fact, we see this phenomenon happening all the time. Some of you even remember from your days. You might have gone to a Christian college and you've gotten into the dorms, and it didn't take long before you discovered that not everybody there was saved. So what's it going to be like at the end of those 10 centuries when a vast, huge number of Earth's population will have been coerced to conform and to submit to Christ's rule but had never been regenerated, and they're sick of it? Despite unbelievably astounding and excellent conditions, not to mention the physical presence of God himself, these people remained for eons of time holdouts to the grace of God. Well, that brings us to our text tonight. Now, here is the wisdom of God. This is what God is going to do. Let's look at it. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Now, it's not the Gog and Magog battle of Ezekiel. This is a Gog and Magog type of battle. And in case you're wondering how many of the millennium citizens will take his side, it says there, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's how many rebels there will be against Christ in all his beauty and glory. Hard to believe? I want to preach to us briefly tonight on the millennium's revealing season. I hope you have your outlines in front of you. If you do, will you notice in the first place that according to verses 7 and 8, which I just read, that God will once again, at the end of the millennium, he will make available to the entire world an alternative to himself, an alternative to being ruled by the precious, pristine, spotless, righteous Lord Jesus Christ. He will give them the opportunity to choose an alternative. For 10 centuries, that will have been the only option, the rule of Christ on the earth. He will be enforcing his righteous standards with a rod of iron. There will be commemorative sacrificial offerings made each and every year from a reconstituted altar in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But this will be the only option for life on earth, and it would be impossible to have it any better. But right at the end of that glorious time in earth's history, God is going to give everybody, every last person, the opportunity to choose an alternative to the very best thing that could be. It'll be the same one that had been in place since the fall of man, and it will be the only one that will be offered. Actually, since the fall of man, everyone has been either a child of the devil by birth and by choice, or you had become a child of God by faith and regeneration. Those have been the only two historical options. In fact, even right in this minute, every living and breathing soul on terra firma is either a child of the devil or a child of God. There are no other options. The incredible thing is that for 1,000 years, one of those options was removed, which we have never seen. The human race has never seen this option in place, namely the removal of the devil as an option. But now God makes it possible one more time to have that option again. When will it actually take place? Will it take place in the year 980? I really don't know, but it'll be right at the very end. And you'll have it again if that's what you want. In other words, at the end of the millennium, there will be a resumption for a very short season of rule by the devil. The devil will have been, in effect, paroled. You know what parole means? The devil will be paroled by God and given unlimited access once again to everyone in the world, to torture them, to torment them, and most of all, to deceive the nations. And he will whisper in the ears of the ignorant and the rebellious, what kind of a leader is this Jesus anyway? He will say the same thing he said in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said, are the promises of eternity really true? He will convince them that the whole thing is a lie and that they've been made fools out of. And verse 8 tells us exactly what the devil will do. Once he's been released, he will come out for the expressed purpose of this worldwide deception, which he is extremely good at. He's had many, many years to practice how to deceive. Friends, that's exactly how he began his earthly career in the garden. That's been his primary method of destruction of the lives of your loved ones and neighbors for all of those millennia. He will once again be revealed and let loose and seen for what he actually is, the ultimate deceiver. And his purpose for all that is found in the second expression in verse 8. His ultimate intention is to mobilize, to galvanize every sick, unregenerate human heart for hostility and opposition to the King of Kings. And he will capitalize on the natural, wicked, sinful lust of the human heart to be free of God. And you will see the fruition of Psalm 2 in living technicolor, where they say, break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Of course, the reference there is to God. We don't want to be bound by God. So what we're looking at here at the end of the millennium is what I'm calling a revealing season. That revealing season affirms not only what's in natural man, but it's revealing of the devil as well. It will be God's final opportunity to show via a titanic demonstration that he was right all along about everything. Now, you would think that the devil would have learned his lesson at Armageddon when he saw his henchmen, the beast, and the beast's toy, the false prophet, annihilated. After 1,000 years of confinement in what must have been a dark, smoky, bottomless, sealed shaft, nothing has changed in the devil. He just resorts to character. He goes back to exactly the same ploys that he started out with. And we will see the final visible demonstration that he is incurably corrupt and radically depraved. I said you will see it, because you will be there and you will be witness to the carnage. And once again, the thing that is just so amazing, so utterly unbelievable, unfathomable, is that considering his previous experience of the beating he took 1,000 years earlier at Armageddon, that he would have learned something. After such a one-sided, total defeat, how could he not just surrender and cry out for mercy? He actually still thinks that he can win some kind of a victory over the King of Kings. The only possible explanation is that he is rabid. He's not just diseased. He's like a rabid animal. When an animal is rabid, the animal becomes deranged. It foams at the mouth. The fangs are showing. It's hungry for blood and desperate for murder. Ezekiel 28 tells us that his wisdom was corrupted. And God will now allow this short season to take place to expose and to make clear once and for all to all creation not only what is inside man, but what is also inside the father of lost men, the devil. Not even 10 centuries in the abyss can reform him. And that brings us now to verse 9. And the fact that when he goes out in all of his rage and all of his fury to deceive the nations, And this is our second point, which is not unlike the first. It's actually a derivative of it. That Earth's millennial citizens will be given this opportunity to choose whom you will follow. It's almost like you have Joshua in the book of Joshua saying, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Only the majority of the rebels will not say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They're actually saying, as for me and my house, we will serve Satan. Hail Satan. Which shouldn't shock you too terribly much, because that's what people are saying today. God had made the alternative to being ruled by the lovely Lord Jesus available. And now what will man do with that choice that he's given? Think of what these people had experienced compared to what the devil has experienced for the last 10 centuries locked up. The devil's been in this prison while they've been in complete paradise. Apart from the exception of the pre-fall Adam and Eve, no one has ever had the blessed opportunity that these people have had. I cannot wait for the first 100 years of the millennium. Cannot wait for it. Some of these people who could have conceivably reached the age of Methuselah have lived in the kind of utopia that man has only been able to dream about and conjure up in his imagination throughout the entire history of the procreated world. That's what these people have been living in. This is what they have been enjoying, conditions that cannot even be fathomed among us. And so what will they do now that they are given a choice for an alternative? Well, think back on when you first got your driver's license, right? I don't know what the scenario was like for you. I kind of vaguely remember my scenario, my first car. I remember those things. Remember that back then? Perhaps your dad handed you the keys to the family car. And what did you do for the first time you had a chance to spend the afternoon in it all by yourself? Well, my youngest brother wrecked it within 10 minutes. I'll never forget that. But what did you do when you felt that all the restraints were removed? You see, friends, that's the genius of putting people in that circumstance. The circumstance itself actually becomes revelatory. Because what a man does when all of the restraints are removed and he thinks nobody's watching, or at least that no one's going to say anything, that's what reveals that man's character. Now think about it. There's no coercion. There's no restrictions. There's no looking over the shoulder business. And what are they going to do? The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. All right, now make no mistake about it. The ones that choose the devil, which will be the overwhelming majority of these natural-born people, they will have chosen much more than just turning away from Christ. In fact, they will mass together to destroy the rest of God's people. It would be one thing if they all just simply said, I quit. I'm not going to have this man to reign over me. But theirs is an aggressive, determined, deadly hostility to do exactly and precisely what verse 9 says they are determined to do. You see it? And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. They're actually making circles around to launch an attack against God's people. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain this all-out global attack on the capital of the Lord Jesus, who provided everything that they could ever want and ever hope for in the most pristine of conditions? I think about this when I have opportunity to walk a one of the nicer sandy beaches, which I enjoy doing. I mean, how many grains of sand are there on, like, say, Long Beach, and right here in Washington? One of the longest beaches in the Western Hemisphere. I think it may be the longest. I'm not sure. Well, we can't number the grains of sands on Long Beach in Washington. See, that's the point. How do you explain this mass revolt by possibly all of the world's natural-born population after 10 centuries of nothing but blessing from the benevolent hand of Almighty God in as nearly a perfect environment as anyone can imagine. Why does that same sand on the beach have the tendency to drift? Why does wood burn? Why do falling leaves rot if you just leave them there? Because that's what these things do in their nature. Because even the tendency to do those things is built into them. And mark it well, friends, these people that constitute the body of this final rebellion, they will make up the final flock of the devil. They will be the final visible authentication of the veracity of the doctrine of human depravity, which has fallen on hard times in these recent days. The problem isn't so much that people deny that it is indeed a Bible doctrine, but even regenerate believers sometimes have a hard time accepting the doctrine of depravity because it appears to us that nearly everybody we know is some kind of an exception to what God says that everybody actually in and of themselves actually is. I mean, let's say, for example, you work in a cubicle, which is not too hard to imagine today in our high-tech age. And around you are 20 other cubicles, same size, same dimension as yours. And most likely everybody there in that room with you is a lost person. Nevertheless, 99% of them are on time, they're hardworking, they're generally honest, and they've proven to be responsible because they have job longevity. The problem is that the Bible says that every one of those wonderful people has an ultimately incurable enmity and hatred in their heart against Almighty God. And we have a hard time with that, even though it comes to the surface. Just as soon as you bring the gospel up, even bring up a sad subject like religion and see what happens. This is even more true if you're talking about God as he's revealed in Scripture. And if you mention that person's responsibility toward him, oh, the party's over, man. It's then that you see all these attractive, responsible people recoil. And if you increase the pressure, at the very least, Mr. Wonderful or Mrs. Wonderful, they become very irritated and even antagonistic. Now, why is that? Because, beloved, all men by nature are what God says they are. It even manifests itself right in a service like this. Maybe not necessarily this service, although it could be. But in services all over America that took place today, that attitude was manifested. As soon as the heat might get turned up, just even a little bit, you can see people respond right there in their seat. And if the seat gets too hot, they get up and they leave. And the explanation for that kind of aggressive resistance is what God says is down at the very core and root of their being, a natural antagonism to God, which is in keeping with their father, the devil. Now, friends, it's not just first century Jews that cry out, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That is what's in the heart of everyone alive on the earth today, except those who have been truly born again. All right, so for 1,000 years, the entire earth is controlled by the omnipotent, all-seeing eye of God, who is on the earth in the flesh. Well, what is he to do when in his omniscience, he's fully aware that the more the millennium approaches the end, that these people are just really so many whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones? Well, God in his wisdom allows for this short revealing season, a brief period of time, to allow the opportunity to shine the spotlight of heaven on this crowd and expose them by the choice that they make. And once again, the choice is not just one of defecting to themselves. We're talking about a proactive war against the Lord Jesus, a second spiritual Armageddon, if you please. And they're doing that by attempting to exterminate the people of God. They actually, you and I, will be under attack at the end of the millennium, and Christ will save us. Because they are all of their father the devil, and the lusts of their father they will do. And one of his fundamental lusts is murder. The devil loves murder. Did you know that? He loves to murder your family. He loves to steal your children away from you. He loves to wreck everything that should have been precious to you. Friends, when was the last time you looked at the news through that grid? That is the explanation behind all of the sin that we see on a daily basis, the killings of today. Not to mention the killing right in this text. So what will God do when these people, despite these utopic conditions which God himself provided, and they choose the adversary of their souls instead of the one who died to save them? That brings us to point number three. God will respond in terms of the character that is self-evident. And you can see that at the second half of verse 9 and into verse 10. God will respond to both the insurrectionists and the one who deceived them. They're both going to be responded to in the exact same way. First, with regard to the insurrectionists, the way God dispatches them, it does not even dignify their effort. He doesn't even show up. God doesn't even make himself known. There's no visible lifting up of his hand. I mean, it's going to be so quick, you can't even call it a battle. If you insist on calling it a battle, it's essentially a non-event. He just basically does the same thing that he did several times in history. Each case, by the way, we don't have time to mention all of them, but each one of those cases serving as an example. Well, for example, tell me, what did God do when the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah came up before him? Well, Jude 7 says that was an eternal example of what it will be like to suffer endlessly in hell by fire. That scene is what will transpire for the rest of eternity for this crowd. Sodom and Gomorrah are the ultimate object lesson on this. What did God do when he sent his spokesman to tell a wicked king that he was going to die because he had sought Beelzebub? Beelzebub was the non-existent, wicked Philistine god of Ekron. Instead of turning to the Lord in his sickness, well, the wicked Ahaziah sends a captain with 50 men to arrest and seize the prophet Elisha, who's sitting on the top of a hill, and fire just falls out of heaven as these men are ascending the hill and incinerates the entire company of them. In fact, that happened a second time also. What did God do to Nadab and Abihu, the wicked, profligate sons of the high priest, Eli? What will he do to these people at the end of this revealing season? Well, verse 9 tells us he'll do very much the same thing he'd always done. He's going to send fire, literal fire, out of heaven, and that will devour all the rabble. You see it there in verse 9? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's to be taken literally, by the way. Now, some of you are thinking right now, that's some kind of lack of mercy. Friends, I guarantee you, God will be justified in his response. What other response could there possibly be for a people who have had a full 10 centuries combined with every conceivable opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good? every opportunity to respond appropriately to his love, to his greatness, to the benevolence that he had always desired to show them. What other response can there possibly be for these people that have had the opportunity to actually see their Creator, who also happened to be their Savior, with their own two human eyes? Not to mention the flawless integrity of his redeemed people through the ages, who would have ministered his affairs with true equity. They would have seen you and I in our glorified bodies, in our sinless condition, doing Christ's bidding with perfect and flawless execution. When you consider that the devil would have just as soon killed all of them, but instead just uses them to get at God, what other response could possibly be appropriate? And when it comes to Satan himself, in verse 10, has got to be one of the most blessed verses in the Bible for God's people. God actually encourages us to call out for vengeance and justice against this character. If you have ever been the subject of demonic attack, that's a ridiculous statement, because you have been. And you have come to believe what the Bible says about this notoriously sick individual, then I don't know how there can be anything less than rejoicing over the fact that God will send the devil to become the third permanent resident of the lake of fire. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet have already been there, and now he will join them, completing the triumvirate. And this time, it will be forever. There will be no parole, no more deception, no more wreckage and ruin of human lives. This time, it's truly the end. Never again will any creature ever be subjected to the devil's ploys. He will be done, as he joins his two friends in the lake of fire. I say hallelujah. By the way, this is one of those passages that teaches as emphatically as human language can that there is no such thing as annihilationism. Eternal suffering in hell is just what it says it is. It is eternal. Literally, unto the ages of the ages, with no respite. This is a fascinating thing to behold, friends. We're going to see it. I'm just giving you a preview of something you're going to see. Think about that. You're going to see this. God will show in this final revealing season that neither prison, nor paradise, nor any favorable scenario of context for life ultimately alters anybody. Not people, not demons, not the devil himself. The only one that can truly make new creations out of wicked men is the blessed Lord Jesus. There's a lot of people today, friends, that are going to church that need to cry out, Lord, save me from myself, my self-deception, my self-indulgence, my self-preoccupation with wickedness. Save me from myself and help me to believe in Christ. I'm undone. I want what only you can give me. If only that would happen all over America tonight. A wise man will learn from the front end what this prophecy is designed to teach. It's a revealing season. Receive God's cure. What is God's cure? It's in the blood of his Son. It's a wonderful remedy that I pray that everyone in this room tonight has received. I think that's probably the case. But in case it's not, may today be the day that you find your peace with God. All right, Father, thank you for this time we've had. We pray that you would cement this text in our mind. Thank you for giving us a preview into the true life scenario that we will all be involved in and have opportunity to witness. We will see your word actually performed and lived out and we will rejoice to see you enact the righteous judgments that are so well deserved in the earth. Thank you for having mercy on us. For reasons we don't fully understand, and yet, Father, we love you because you first loved us. We rejoice in your goodness to us. Help us to be reciprocal in that, and we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.